chapter 12. We had just looked at briefly at the parable in verse 43 through 45. And we were moving on to the end of that. Remember, that parable was a warning to the Jews individually and as a nation what the result would be if they rejected Jesus' claims to be the Messiah. And we mentioned briefly that that result did occur not very long after that, just 30 years after that, when the entire nation crumbled and was destroyed and hadn't been a nation again until the 1900s. We don't want to draw too many conclusions that are outside of the intent, but I would maintain that if an individual makes the same decision to reject Christ, they eventually will end up destroying themselves. Christ is the one option for atonement, for reuniting ourselves with God, for enjoying Him. It's not a burden, it's a gift. But without it, we can suffer drastically. Unless they believe Jesus, they will continue to decline and disaster will overtake them, and it did. And then in verses 46 through 50, we'll finish that really quickly. While he was speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward all his disciples and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother." I don't want to belabor this very long. He just comes to the point where he says, if you have a relationship with me, it is a relationship that is closer to me than you'll have with your brother or your mother. It's the closest possible relationship that you can have with him. It is stronger than any earthly bound that you know. That is why it says that it's so divisive, because it will divide a father from a son or a wife from a husband. And then we're going to move on into the next section. Now, if you remember, we said it before, but there are no chapter divisions or verse divisions in the original language. So every time you put chapter 13, verse 1, our minds reset and we think we're starting all over again. And the verse divisions and chapter divisions are very handy for trying to find sections, because it would be very hard to find a thing if you didn't have them. But they're destructive in the fact that they compartmentalize our thought process, where it shouldn't always be broken up like that. There are seven parables in this chapter, eight, depending on who you want to agree with. And this marks a distinct change in his style of teaching. When we were in the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, I don't really like the term Beatitudes, but that we recognize it as that. He had a specific style that he was sharing, and now all of a sudden he's radically altering his style. At least radical to us, not necessarily radical to the people, his listeners, since that style was the style that they were best at understanding. I mentioned that he was a metaphorical theologian. Jesus is using the best tool for teaching truth about God to the people of his culture. A metaphor, in that sense, communicates so well in ways that a simple argument cannot communicate. We've heard the phrase, a picture is worth a thousand words. Gives us the idea of how clearly a literal picture or a created picture in a parable can communicate truth. Both the rational argument, which is what we're used to in Western culture, and the metaphorical image are both valid means of communicating theology. And in this case, that is their purpose, not to tell a story so that we feel good, but to have that theological principle so strong in our lives that it just remains there all through our life or our week. But we face a challenge when we move into metaphorical theology, because it's not natural to our culture. I wrote down a few of the problems that I could see, and there are probably many more. And these are just a few. The tendency to treat them as allegories in which every detail has significance. We don't want to do that. It's not that every detail has significance. It is the critical point that we are mainly after. We can gather some insights from the side details, but that's not necessarily what we're after as the main point. We want to understand first what his main point is. Another one is, while searching for the infinite applications, the single main point can be lost. Number three, we don't understand the culture enough to grasp the main point. Number four, we have heard so many good points about the parables that any application will do. And we've all heard many sermons on incredible applications way outside of the parameters that the author intended. And they're not necessarily bad applications. I'm not saying that they are. We just don't want to miss the point while we're trying to get them. And then, of course, another one is exalting Western logic and minimizing the value of metaphorical teaching. A metaphor is not an illustration of an idea. It is not just simply an illustration. Okay, if we look at it as an illustration, we will miss the point. It is a mode of theological discourse. The best mode or the best method at that point for Jesus, because the people are at a critical point, they are faced with a choice. He has labored with them for a long time. Some have accepted the kingdom of heaven message that he had, that he wants to reunite himself closely with them in a deep personal way apart from the Jewish religion. Some have not accepted that. They just cannot let go of the tradition that is so deeply entwined with them. If we could break down each of us individually, we would have the same conflict. We don't need to mock them for hanging on to their religious style. We do the same thing. We lose touch with a relationship with God in order for some sort of form or order. And it's commanded of us by the leaders to do that when they say things like, if you do not do what I say, you will go to hell. Okay, you cannot do that. No man has that authority. God reaches down in love and tenderness. When we take that line, God changes into like a Greek God with bitterness and anger and vengeance. He's going to punish us if we don't do what he said. The truth is God is very loving and kind and reaches out gently toward us. And our responsibility is just to humble ourselves before him. But the hold their religious system had on them was too great. Either they couldn't or wouldn't see it. So at this point, as he sets down, as he's going to start in on these parables, there are basically three groups existing around Jesus. One group are his followers, those who have accepted what he had to say, and they are for him. The second group are his antagonists, those who are against him. He has messed with their power base, and they want to take him down. And the third group is always the largest, and that's the undecided. They've seen some of the things, they're interested, but they also see that there's a pretty strong cost for following and making that decision. Once again, I don't want to apply things too broadly, but if we look at our own culture, we see the same three groups. We see those who have committed themselves to following God through a relationship with Jesus Christ. We see those who are definitely opposed to that, and we see a large undecided group who have just decided that maybe truth is not specifically knowable enough to make a decision. So I'll just bide my time and hope for a merciful God that will be gracious to me because I thought that maybe something was true and maybe it wasn't. And maybe I just didn't think as deeply as I thought I thought deeply. See, as a culture, they all hoped for the Messiah, and nationally, they looked for the day of his arrival. They were anxious for that national freedom. And it came because Jesus came, but they had a strong preconceived idea of what it would look like and due to their existence. And this is what divided them. As I thought this week about the cultural situation and expectations they had, I was disturbed by their blindness and their rejection of him. And this question came to my mind over and over. What do we do with God /Jesus when he doesn't tell us what we want to hear? What do we do with God and Jesus when he doesn't tell us what we want to hear? See, he wasn't telling them what they wanted to hear. If we look at Christianity in general, or at least in our culture, we see basically the same pattern. Some turn to God with as much as within them and follow hard after him. Others don't like the feel of total discipleship. Others simply can't decide. And then we confuse the issue further with various denominations and teaching on biblical issue. And the truth is hard to identify, even if you want to follow it. If I could write down, if each of you had the responsibility before you left today to write down what your theology, your philosophical theology is, what you think God wants you to be, to do, to have a relationship, what that whole interaction with God looks like, do you realize how radically different it would be? This group in particular is from all denominations and no denominations, and we don't have a standard written down core of belief. When they asked me to do the teaching, I didn't receive a doctrinal statement from the church. A friend of mine came from a church in California. I mentioned this once a little over a year ago. When the church he went to, they got a new pastor. They gave the pastor a list of things he wasn't allowed to talk about. And that could be good, depending on the pastor, maybe, you know, like sports or something, I don't know. But the issue is, all of a sudden we want to get real narrow on what God might communicate to us. And anything that offends anybody, we take a vote, you know, we go down each person, what don't you like that you don't want me to talk about, you know? And he doesn't like acoustic guitars, he only likes electric, I'm just kidding, but you know, so he doesn't want me to, you know, each person would have their own little thing. Well, don't talk about that, because that's not part of my faith. And that, to a certain extent, is relevant. We should not just, I mean, somebody said to me once here, you should be more political in your presentations. So today we're going to talk about the problems with the... Well, no, we're not. See, the thing is that might suit that person really well, but it doesn't suit the next person really well because that person heard political stuff all week and doesn't want to hear political stuff today. See, what do we do when God doesn't tell us the words we want to hear? If we want to hear that we're going to live to 70 and be married and have kids that never messed up and we have our own home and we have a nice car, it doesn't have to be a Cadillac or, you know, whatever, it's fancy. I guess Cadillac isn't very fancy anymore. Sorry, it doesn't have to be a Lamborghini. I always thought Lamborghinis were kind of cool. But those doors that go up, you know, so I was thinking I need one of those. I was filling in at Kasilov once when they didn't have a pastor, and I happened to say that. And the next Sunday I got up there was a Matchbox Lamborghini on the lectern. I have it on my little shelf on my desk there. So I got my Lamborghini. My problem was I just wasn't specific enough with my request, right? See, what do we do when God doesn't give us what we want? When we want health and we don't have that health. We want wealth and we don't have that wealth. The problem is we're not focused on the things that God wanted us to focus on. We're focused on things that we want. God knows that this world is a lost cause physically. Sure, we can enjoy his blessing if we remain within his moral framework to a certain extent. But there's going to be hard times. There's going to be brutal times that are terribly tough. If you want a new airplane and God doesn't give it to you, what do you believe about God? He's mean. He doesn't love me. He doesn't care. I need this airplane for your glory, God. See, there's nothing wrong with the airplane, but to believe that you know that he wants you to have that is to be asking yourself for trouble. because you've just put God in the box. And if God acts outside of that box, then you are disappointed in him. And when you're disappointed in him, you walk away and you change your definition of God. And you slowly redefine him until he does give you the things that you want. And the problem is they had Jesus right there for them. They could go talk to him and get absolute clarity. You do not have that luxury, because you could talk to one of the elders or myself, but we could be completely wrong. And we could be completely messing up what we're trying to share with you. And so we can just move you further from God. But you have the Holy Spirit within you that is supposed to be teaching you. And we have the Bible that is giving us content. And the two of those are to be giving us direction, where we individually are gaining the spiritual depth and insight that we long to have. But as I said in our little intro comment about collision, God has been brought down to a small person, and the Bible has been devaluated to where it has very little value. And that leaves us in a world of relative truth. Recently, I was reading a mystery story, and the person, to validate another person's word, they got out a Bible and had them swear on it. It's kind of an interesting concept, isn't it? They used to do that in court, right? You guys don't remember that, you know? The Bible had enough value. There was enough sort of realization that God might exist that he altered the way you answered the question when you brought him into the equation. If the Bible states something I don't like now, I simply write it off. Now, the Jews, who were completely committed to the Old Testament at the time and would never say that they are writing off biblical truth, are going to write off Jesus because he is not saying what they want him to hear. Do we do this today? Of course we do. If a pastor says something that doesn't suit you, you simply write him off, or you don't come back, or you talk about him at supper or lunch or whatever you do. This is evident in the number of churches and denominations we have in our town alone, right? We have so many, because somebody said something that didn't suit somebody, and rather than researching it and being grace-filled, they immediately write the person off and try to start their own denomination. So the end of this is we all individually have our own denomination, the Church of Ted. That's just me. I just go because I'm the only one I can find I agree with, right? That's the way it could get if we took it far enough logically down the line. This week I went in for a medical procedure, and the anesthesiologist that put me to sleep is a pastor's wife in our community. And I'd not met her or her husband previously, but as always, I end up talking about theology and God and things. So I found out she was the pastor's wife, and I happened to mention to her, I knew a fellow who began to attend their church recently, and she reminded me, oh, they don't attend anymore. And so that wasn't a very long stay for this person. She said, I thought to myself, well, why don't they attend? And because, I mean, you have freedom to go where you want. That's not the issue. But once again, the phrase that they didn't hear what they wanted to hear came to mind. It's always been our folly. Isn't that what Adam and Eve in the garden said? They didn't hear what they wanted to hear. What they wanted to hear was absolute freedom. And he gave them almost absolute freedom, but just a little bit of constraint, and they wouldn't have it. I've quoted it before, but Oscar Wilde said, excess is always in style. It's always popular to go that extra mile, to have the personal freedom, and to define God in a way. And I was in the back talking, but I think it was John that stood up and said something about being happy. See, it's always been our folly to pursue that happiness full tilt. It's a critical error here because they had Jesus with them and they did not have to guess, but they were so entwined with their religion that they just couldn't possibly let go. So he begins to teach them in parables, a completely different style. And we're going to go more into that next week, why he would use a parable, because there are some strong conflicting views. And when I address this, I expect some of you to be discontent with my answer. Okay? And that's okay, because you'll seek out the truth individually and come to the truth as best you can, whether you agree or disagree. But I want you to remember one thing, and it's one thing that I always remembered from Larry, is that God is good. And whatever he does is for the good. So if he's using parables, it's not to be cute or to be clever or evil. It's always good. It's the very best thing he could have done, and that's why he did it. So he teaches them in parables the best method. The parables are not riddles. They're not things to be solved. They're incredibly clear teaching methods to the people who understand the culture. I will speak more about the nature of parables next week, and I really wanted to get into this, and I'm not going to get into it, but before we leave, because it's a little bit late, I'm going to read that anyway, just to have it in your mind for next week. So after these discussions, he moves on to chapter 13. It says, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. So it says in verse 2 that great multitudes were there. So there must have been great multitudes. I'm not sure what a multitude it is to them, but I'm sure that if you thought you were getting a free handout physically, you would be there. If you could be healed, you would be there. And we know he did a lot of healing. And if you think that this is the new military might of your nation and they're going to change the complete political situation, you would be there to see what's going on. And then in verse 3 through 9, we hear the first parable. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them, but others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We know this is a change in style because look at verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak in parables? That's as much time as I have. So we will get into that parable. Remember, Jesus only interpreted two parables, and this is one of them. So we don't have to struggle real hard with the interpretation on this because he gives us a very clear one coming right up. So we'll get there next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being good to us. Please help us to see beyond the cultural definitions, especially if they are short of what you'd want us to see of your character. Help us to try to understand you so that we can fellowship with you in a close personal manner as you have so desired. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.